Around 2:10 yesterday afternoon, the mother of the bride took her place here in the building. Somewhat late, she'd got lost, travelling from Brook Street all the way to Belton Street. The groom adjusted his buttonhole for one last time. The bride and the bridesmaids assembled in the entrance hall. The music stopped. The announcement was made. The congregation stood. Wagner's bridal chorus struck up. And the climax of all that final preparation began. The ceremony itself. In those last final few moments, lots of vital preparations took place. The brother of the bride, who was giving her away, was seen rearranging her veil there in the entrance hall. But all that final preparation was in anticipation of something greater, which was to come, the wedding itself, which took place here about 2:20. When we look in Luke chapter 1, we see it's a very similar picture. Final preparations being made for the best which is about to come. Here in Luke chapter 1, we've been seeing this glorious history as we feasted our gaze upon these four incidents which are recorded for us in the first chapter. Recorded for us very carefully indeed by Dr. Luke, and recorded for us that we might be certain about the things that we believe. Remember that here, after 400 years of silence, and after longer, it's been a longer time since an angel appeared, it's been a longer time since we've seen a group of miracles, but suddenly, after all of those hundreds of years, the silence is shattered. As redemptive history, God's plan to save men and women and young people marches forward here at pace 2,000 years ago. Notice that here the tension mounts. The penultimate piece of the jigsaw is put in place, awaiting the last piece. It's as though the lights are fading in the theatre in anticipation of the curtain rising. It's as though the crowd is being stirred as they await the referee's whistle. It's a great crescendo, a great sense of expectation and joy and fulfilment. And I trust that you've sensed that yourself as we've looked over these four incidents in this opening chapter. This morning our focus again is on Zechariah and his song at the birth of his son John. Last week we looked together at verses 67 through to 75. Today we're going to look at 76, 77 and a little bit of 78. That's all we're going to look at this morning, 76 through to 78a. That's the second part of this song. The first part has been praise, the second part is very much prophecy, and I want you to notice that this second part is addressed to the son. And you, my child, will be called a prophet, for you will go on. There are three things addressed in this part of the song. Zechariah makes mention of the messenger, his son, a prophet. Secondly, he makes mention of his ministry, which is one of preparation. And thirdly, he mentions his message, which is one of pardon, the forgiveness of sins. So we see these three things: the messenger, his ministry, and his message. And remember that all this is in response to the birth of John the Baptist, a key and unique figure in God's plan to save. The first thing I want to say to you this morning as we leave our introduction is this. Simply, pay attention to the messenger. Pay attention to the messenger. You notice here the messenger is John the Baptist. He's referred to in two ways, in a sense, in verse 76. He's both a child and a prophet of the Most High. Remember, we believe at this stage he's only 8 days old. And this takes us both backwards and forwards. On the one hand, it takes us backwards to verses 5 to 25, where his birth was announced. And in a sense, it takes us on to verse 80 as well, where we're told that this child grew and became strong in spirit. He's a man who's been set apart by the Holy Spirit for his ministry of prophecy. He's now going to go into the wilderness, it were, into the desert. Nothing's going to be seen or heard of John for some 30 years until we're going to read of him again in chapter 3 when he appears there preaching repentance. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the meantime, we learn nothing of him. But we have one of these little summaries which we find both in the Old Testament and in the New at times of individuals. The child grew physically and became strong in spirit, was strengthened by the Holy Spirit in his own walk with God. But here this child is referred to, as I said, in these two ways in verse 76. He's a child and he's a prophet. So let me take you back, because the circumstances of this child's birth demand our attention. He's a messenger that we must listen to, but let's remember the circumstances of his birth. His father was a priest, Zechariah. He belonged to the division of Abijah, which meant that there were 2 weeks each year when for a week he would travel to Jerusalem and he would serve in the temple. We're told at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 from verse 5 that there was an occasion when Zechariah is there serving in the temple when he is chosen by lot to burn incense, a very special privilege. In fact, when you're chosen by lot to do that, you never had the opportunity to do it again. It was for other people's names, as it were, to be left in the hat. It was such a privilege. But on this occasion, this godly man, and remember that about Zechariah, he's a godly man. We read earlier on that he's upright in the sight of God. He observed all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. He's a godly man serving as priest. He goes in to burn the incense. And who appears to him? After those hundreds of years of silence, we read of the angel Gabriel, who we read of in the Old Testament in Daniel, appears to Zechariah with a message. And the message that Zechariah receives is one about the disgrace of his wife being taken away. That's how she describes it in verse 25. Because she is to bear a son against all the odds in her old age. She was barren, well advanced in years. But Zechariah has been chosen and his wife Elizabeth that they might bear and bring up John the Baptist, a very important figure in God's plan of salvation. Well, the man who here in the end of chapter 1 is singing then was doubtful. When he received that message from Gabriel, he doubted it. There's something of a journey that he goes through in these months here, from doubt to one who now believes God and praises him. You'll remember that because of his doubt, he was struck silent and was unable to speak until the birth of John. And then when John is born and he's to be named, he then writes down his name is John, and at that moment his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and he begins to speak praising God, and we have here his song. This child, his child, the one that he addresses here in verse 76, is no ordinary child. A child delivered to a barren, elderly mother, destined for uniqueness in the plan of Almighty God. We've already read that this child, this son, was going to bring joy and delight to his parents, to Zechariah. And Luke, in his gospel, often emphasizes joy and delight as a feature of God's good news. As God marches forward in his great plan to save the unlovely sinner, we see that one of the responses to that is great joy, and so it was here. And this song of Zechariah fulfills those words, because John obviously was a joy and a delight to his parents. We read earlier on that many would rejoice because of his birth. And that's something beyond the personal level. This joy was something beyond the birth to a barren woman. This is great joy for many because of John the Baptist's unique place in God's salvation history. And we have seen in previous weeks how the people responded at his birth. With awe and wonder, with marvelling and joy, with praising, with being unable to be silent about these things, and having to settle them deep down in their own hearts. And the reason that they rejoiced in the manner in which they did is the reason given us earlier on in the chapter, that this man John, this child, would be great in the sight of the Lord. His status would be one of greatness. It's going to be said of him later by none less than Jesus himself that, and I quote the words of Jesus, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." He's a messenger that we need to pay attention to. We saw earlier on that he was never going to take wine or strong drink. He was always going to be on duty in his unique role. We saw that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, because God had specially chosen this one, this child. God has poured out his special care upon this one. God is going to empower this one very specially in regard to what? Well, in regard to his ministry. Because as we read here in verse 76, he's a prophet of the Most High. And that's a reference to the living God. We've already had two references to the Most High God here in Luke chapter 1. Jesus is going to be not a prophet of the Most High God, he's going to be the Son of the Most High. And then in the conception of Jesus, the power of the Most High is going to overshadow Mary. And the Most High God is a reference to the fact that there is no one higher. It's a reference to him being the creator, the sustainer, the ruler over all things. It speaks of his supreme authority and command, and he has chosen John the Baptist to be a prophet of the Most High God. His ministry begins not with words, but by leaping in the womb when the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to visit his mother. And that's the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. He's a very special messenger. Hear him. He was appointed by God to speak. Listen to him. Because when we read his words, no one less than God Almighty is speaking through him. And God is speaking today still through his word. So I'd encourage you this morning to pay attention to the messenger. Messengers are appointed because God speaks. And you need to listen to him. He will doubtless give your attention to many things in life, to many words, to many messengers. Should you not above all things pay attention to the messenger who preaches God's word? Because through the preaching of God's word still today, God speaks. This messenger here is a prophet of the Most High. He's going to point to another one to whom he is subordinate, the Son of the Most High. He's going to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at John's message is not himself. But he is wonderfully going to point to another one whose message is himself. That's the difference. And all true messengers of God will point your eyes and your heart and your mind and your ears to the Son of the Most High, who is Jesus Christ. When people asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ?" he said, "No." He said, "Coming after me is one who will baptize with the Spirit. I'm not worthy to tie up his shoes," he said. He was well aware that he was a prophet of the Most High, pointing to the Son of the Most High, the Lord Jesus. Here is final preparation as the best is about to come. We need to take notice of John the Baptist. We need to take notice of God's messengers. We need to take notice of what God says and not harden our hearts. True messengers will lead us to Jesus Christ. And that is where you need to go this morning. Pay attention to the messenger. Secondly, let's look at his ministry, with the instruction to us this morning to be a fruit of ministry. We're going to look at John the Baptist's ministry. We're going to see the fruit of it. And as we hear ministry from messengers, we too are to be fruitful. Remember, John's message, we'll see later on, is one of repentance. And he says to those who are saying that they're repentant, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. As we hear the word of God, as we hear God's word ministered to us, we are to be a fruit of that ministry. Let's look at John the Baptist's ministry. It's a unique ministry, a ministry never to be repeated. It's a ministry of final preparation. Because here we're on the final countdown to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be spoken of in the next few verses from verse 78. John, we know already, is going to go on before the Lord. He's going to go on ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ as a unique forerunner. He's going to be the herald who precedes Christ's ministry. His birth precedes Christ's birth. His ministry precedes Christ's ministry. We've been told that his ministry is going to be in the power and the spirit of a man from the Old Testament called Elijah. That's because here, John is going to go on before the coming of God and the salvation that are found in Christ. There's an order. He comes and then Christ comes. He ministers and Christ ministers. He's a herald announcing in advance who Jesus Christ is. And as he announces, our responsibility is to hear and to do that which he instructs us to do. You see, as he announces, we read from the earlier verses in chapter 1, that he's going to make an impact on the lives of many. He's a messenger. He's going to preach God's word and make under God's good hand an enormous impact on the lives of those who hear him. It's already been prophesied about him that he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. As this messenger ministers God's word, he's going to affect the hearts and lives of thousands. He had a prophetic task to preach the word, and many were affected by that word. We've already read that many of them will turn from idolatry and sin to love and to serve God as a result of ministry. Ministry is to impact lives and hearts. The response required is one of turning from our way of sin and unbelief and idolatry and turning to serve and to love God. That's the purpose of ministry. It's not just to whet our intellectual appetites. It's to touch our minds and our hearts and our whole lives. When God speaks, there are people who turn. There's an impact of God's words. John the Baptist, in a sense, straddles both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets were covenant enforcers. They reminded the people of God's promises, of God's plans, of God's purposes, of what God has said, and they called the unfaithful to repent and to return to God. We've already been told that the ministry of John the Baptist is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. There's going to be a restoration of family relationships as together they seek the Lord. This ministry is going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. It's going to make an impact on the lives of those who hear. And clearly something of substantial repentance is envisaged in what we've already been told as an outcome of John the Baptist's ministry. Ministry demands a turning. You could ask yourself here this morning, I've heard lots of ministry. Have I ever turned? Has it ever made an impact on me? Has my heart simply been hardened? And am I dull? Am I unresponsive? Has the word of God never grabbed me, shaken me, turned me upside down, inside out, shown me the truth about God and myself? That's what took place under the ministry of John the Baptist. His unique ministry, as we've seen, was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's a climax, in a sense, that we're reaching here. He's to make ready a people who are prepared for the promised coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 76, we read that he's to prepare the way for him. Prepare the Lord's ways. He's a forerunner with a ministry. And that ministry impacted the lives of many who turned. They turned. You might have a very good question here this morning. When I hear God's messengers, how can I be a fruit of the ministry that I hear? When I hear God's messengers, when I hear Almighty God speak to me through his messengers today, how can I be a fruit of ministry? And the answer simply this morning is to believe the message. To believe the message. We've looked this morning at the messenger. He was a prophet. We looked this morning at his ministry. It was one to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ and to make ready a people. But what was his message? What was his message? How did he prepare the people for the Lord? How did he prepare the way for the Lord? Well, he did it simply with words. He preached. He spoke. And I want you to notice these things about John's message, as prophesied for him here by his father. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Firstly, you do need to know what John's message is, and in a sense how that then develops into its fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ is truly seen for who he is. You need to understand John's message and how it fits into God's redemptive history, and then how it then develops as it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to know this morning the origins of that message. Why was it that John was able to declare what he was? What's the origin of it all? And the fountain of his message, and the fountain of the good news in the Bible, is, as we read here in verse 78, the tender mercy of our God. Have you ever thought about the tender mercy of the living God? I want to talk to you first about that here this morning. What is tender mercy? And notice it's the tender mercy of our God. It sounds an attractive thing. We want to know about it. What is mercy? Well, mercy is the compassionate treatment of someone whom it is within our power to punish. Mercy is to be pleased to treat somebody in a way that they don't deserve. It's within our right to punish them, but we don't punish them, we show them compassionate treatment. Mercy is to show forgiveness to someone whom we have the right to punish. There's been a family, hasn't there, in the news this week greatly, the Cardi family. Jennifer Cardi, I think about 30 years ago, was murdered by Robert Black, the man who murdered several young girls, didn't he, around that time. And their family were in the news some weeks ago, and they were in the news again this week when sentence was passed on Robert Black. Another life sentence, I think another 25 years. But it was the astonishing reaction of the family which made the news headlines. They spoke of no bitterness. They spoke of no hatred towards him, Robert Black. They spoke of the fact that he had not been allowed to destroy their lives because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Staggering words in that situation, from father, from mother, and this week from brother and sister. And they spoke about their willingness, their readiness to forgive Robert Black. They spoke of how they pray for his salvation. That's but a picture of mercy. That's their mercy to him. They are prepared and willing to forgive. But if God is willing to forgive, if God is willing to show forgiveness and compassion to those whom it's in his power to punish, there's the first question we need to deal with, isn't there? Before we talk about mercy, we have to talk about justice. We love the sound of mercy, don't we? But mercy is only so great, in a sense, because of what justice is. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How is it in God's power to punish men? If he's going to show tender mercy, if he's going to show compassion and favour and forgiveness to those who it's within his power to forgive them, to punish them, why is it within his power to punish them? And you need to be very clear this morning that God is just. Why does God have the power to punish men, women and young people? And the Bible gives us the answer simply because he is God. He is the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. He's the very holy and majestic God that we sung of here this morning. He's not a figment of our imagination. He is what he's made himself known as, a holy, holy, holy God who, as we said in prayer this morning, his eyes are too pure to behold iniquity and sin. He's not a God to be trifled with. He made man in his own image, that we would know him and enjoy him forever. Do you want to know what you're here for in life? What's the purpose of your life? Well, the Bible says that you are here that you would know God and enjoy him forever. And anything less than that is an empty way of life which is not pleasing to God and is offensive to him. He made us to walk with him in obedience and to enjoy fellowship with him. But as we heard last Sunday night from Genesis 3, man sinned. Man rejected the word of God. Man thought that he knew better in his pride and arrogance, and he went his own way. And the Bible says that there in the garden with Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and through sin came death, and death came to all because all sinned. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is righteous. What is just, what is deserved, is condemnation for us all. And if you don't agree with that, then you don't agree with the Bible. And if you don't agree with that, it's because you have not seen who God is in all of his holy splendor, and that your sin and your disobedience is an offense to him and an insult to him. And the punishment for sin is everlasting torment. It is perfectly clear in the Bible that justice demands our condemnation. So serious is our rejection of God. I don't know whether you've ever stood in court and come up face to face with the law. I've been in that kind of situation. It's my brother, Lord, but I've been there, and there's no wriggle room, is there, in the courtroom? I've been there with people, representing people, speaking. There's no wriggle room. This is the law, and you are guilty, and you're just completely undone. You're stood there, and the judge isn't laughing at you. He's looking at you very seriously, and he's found you guilty, and he's about to sentence you. And you don't stand there arrogantly and proudly. You are found out. You are exposed. And the Bible tells us that as sinners, which is what we are found out and exposed before God. Our just reward is condemnation, and God is just. So you need to sit up and take notice this morning. Don't presume that just because the Bible speaks of God being merciful, that you will be forgiven. Because many people are not forgiven. And many people go to a lost eternity. Yet alongside his justice, God has also made himself known as a God who is merciful. As a God who is prepared to treat people in a way they don't deserve. And that should interest you greatly this morning. Because one day you will face either the justice of God or the mercy of God. And you could be certain here this morning which one it will be. I'd love you to go away with the assurance this morning that you will face his mercy. Mercy has already been a theme of chapter 1. It was there in Mary's song. God's mercy to her, God's mercy extended to those who fear him, God's mercy remembered to Israel, his chosen people. But the context of John's message is again all because of the tender mercy of God. And that phrase literally means the bowels, the stomach of God's mercy. Your Maker this morning is a holy and a just God. But he's also a God of deep-seated compassion. Don't you want to hear this morning what God has done as a result of the bowels of his mercy? Because of the tender mercy of God, secondly, in our final point, we see that his people will know salvation. John the Baptist will give his people the knowledge of salvation, a merciful salvation from what they deserve. The Bible is a story of God's salvation. His plan, his purpose, his promises to save his people in the coming Saviour, Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come? To save sinners. We said many times in the last few weeks that the Bible reveals God's plan to save what we are, which is helpless and hopeless sinners. God's merciful plan is to save us from the eternal hell which we deserve, through the coming to earth of his Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sin. The phrase salvation is used greatly in Luke 1 and Luke 2. Mary speaks of my Saviour. The announcement of the angel to the shepherds was good news of great joy. A Saviour is born to you. Zechariah has already sang of the horn of salvation and the salvation to come. He's aware that that's what God has promised. And that in fulfillment of those promises, he recognizes the time has come when God has come to set his people free, to save them from their enemies by a horn of salvation. Freeing a people, saving them from what they deserve, saving them to the uttermost, which is to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. What we're told here is that as John ministers God's word through the message, God's people will come to experience this salvation personally. You will come to give his people the knowledge of salvation. It comes through preaching, which is why you must listen. And a knowledge of salvation means that we come to that knowledge ourselves personally. We know that we've been set free. We know that God has had mercy upon us. In the great setting free in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came through the water, they knew that they'd been set free. They knew that they weren't where once they'd been. They knew that others had perished, but they knew that they were in another land. They'd been set free. Do you know there are many people here this morning who've come to a knowledge of this salvation that we read about here in the Bible? Dozens of people, scores here this morning, who have come to a knowledge of salvation, who know what it is this morning to say, I've been saved. God has saved me. What a wonderful thing to be able to say this morning. Can you say it? Is it still confusing to you? Do you know that you haven't been saved? This salvation is to be personally experienced. And you might say, well, how? Well, Zechariah prophesies here. He says, you will go on to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The first mention in Luke's gospel of forgiveness of sin. Now your ears should prick up this morning at that phrase. Because by nature, you, like me, you're a sinner. Polluted. Corrupted to the core. You've got a natural bent at work in you, the law of sin, which works away from God. As sinners, we sin. And we sin in desire and thought and word and action. And each one of those actions, words, thoughts, desires offends a holy God. And justice demands punishment for each sin. Yet we read in the Old Testament, and we did in our prayer meeting this morning, if you, O God, should keep a record of our sins, not one of us could stand. Have you ever realised, I used to illustrate it at the day centre, I think, by getting out one of my old phone bills. My name was there on the top, all the phone calls that I'd made, reams and reams, and at the bottom, the price paid. All the phone calls that I had made, no excuse, they were mine. I had to pay for them. Have you ever thought about a list with your name at the top, which is a list of all of your sins? Ream after ream. You can't argue with the fact that they're there, you've done them. In desire, in thought, in word, in action. Each one is a violation against what God has declared. And one day you'll have to stand before him and give an account of how you live. And there's the list. And if he records your sins, if he marks your iniquities and treats you accordingly, you will not be able to stand. You will not be able to stand. And there's nothing that you can do to rub out those sins. It's not a matter of trying to be religious. If I come to church enough, would it wipe out those sins? No. There's nothing that you can do to rub out those sins. And yet in Psalm 130, the next verse is, but with you there is forgiveness. But with you there is forgiveness. There's a place where you can go with your phone list this morning. There's a place where you can go with your sins. God's justice demands that you won't be able to stand, but with him there is the word we read here, a dismissal of sin. Wouldn't it be marvellous to stand there and have that list of sins dismissed and no longer counted against you? The Hebrew word in Psalm 130 is the Hebrew word, I remember two of them, NASA. And I remember that because NASA's the space station, isn't it? The rocket, and a rocket lifts off. And that's what forgiveness of sin is. It's a NASA. It's a lifting off of all of our sins. And that's what you can know here this morning. You can know the forgiveness of your sins, the lifting off of all of your sins, the dismissing of them, that they're not counted against you. Don't you want to stand this morning? Don't you want to leave this place forgiven? I haven't got time to show you that really what Zechariah is seeing here, it's not the Abrahamic covenant which is his concern here, the promises to Abraham. It's not his concern here with David. It's the words of Jeremiah. It's the new covenant that Zechariah is seeing here. Because these words here about people being given a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins are the very words that Jeremiah spoke. When God speaks of a time that will come when he makes a new covenant. And here, my friends, is the new covenant. The covenant which promises forgiveness of sin. The covenant which promises a change of heart. The promise, the covenant which promises that God will give you a new heart and a new spirit. The covenant in which God promises to put His Holy Spirit in your life. The wonderful covenant in which God promises to give you a new heart by which you're empowered to obey. You see, the old covenant had a huge weakness. That however much we know what God tells us to do, because of the law of sin at work in our hearts, we can't do it. You can read it, you can meditate upon it, you can know it from A to Z, but you can't do it when the law of sin is at work in your heart. What you need is a different covenant, a new covenant. If only to be a covenant which would give us a new heart and forgive us all of our sins. Well, there is one. And that's what Zechariah has seen here. It's the dawning of the new covenant. And that new covenant was going to be ratified and signed in the death of Jesus Christ. When we get to Luke chapter 22, if ever we do, we're going to find Jesus there the night he was betrayed. We're going to see him there at the Passover meal. And he's going to say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Through my death, these blessings, the ones I've just mentioned, of a new heart and a new spirit and forgiveness of sin, are secured for those who believe in Jesus." We're a people here this morning of the new covenant. God is a just God, but by His tender mercy, He sent His Son as the Saviour. There's a salvation to be known. There's forgiveness of sins to be known. There are many here this morning who know that all of their sins were lifted off of them. They weren't swept under the carpet and just hidden. They were taken off of them and they were put somewhere. And they were judged. And they were put on the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ as He hung and bled and suffered and died on Calvary's cross. He paid the price for my sin. They were lifted up of me and counted and charged against Him. And that's why He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where are your sins this morning? Will they be counted against you, as is just? Or do you know that they've been counted against Jesus Christ, who so loved you that He gave His life for you? How are you to know these things? Well, this is what God has done for you. John came and preached, "Repent for the forgiveness of sin." Jesus said, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Luke's gospel ends with a declaration that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Christ's name to all nations. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, the people are cut to the heart, the impact of ministry. When they say, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Elsewhere he says, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Oh, this morning, would you not pay attention to what God has done and what God has said? Will you not recognize that He's a holy and a just God, and He's also merciful? Would you not recognize here this morning that there is a salvation to be known personally through the forgiveness of sins as promised, and known all because the Son of God, Jesus, loved us and gave Himself for us? In the light of all that you've heard here again this morning, will you not repent and believe the message and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. By the tender mercy of God, there's a salvation to be known personally through the forgiveness of sins. It's found in Christ. Will you not repent here this morning, where you are in your seat, in your heart, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him, and then produce fruit in keeping with that repentance? That's the wonderful good news. Repent and believe it, and you too will know and enjoy salvation. You too will know and enjoy the forgiveness of all of your sins. Believe upon Christ.